We're in a series called Behold, right? We started in Exodus being introduced to this guy, Moses, who was an Israelite, who was a people that were enslaved in Egypt, and he's brought into the house of Pharaoh. He's raised by them, and things go badly, and he ends up being an outcast and a fugitive. And so he spends 40 years in Egypt as an Egyptian, essentially. Then he spends 40 years as a traveler, as a sojourner, as one who is distant from both his people of origin and his people of culture. And then finally, as he's wandering around in the wilderness, he starts talking to a bush. And the bush tells him, hey, go back into the most powerful country on the planet and tell the leader of that country to let his labor force, his slave labor force, let them go. Because they're my people. I have set my heart's affection on them, and I want to bring them out. So go do that. And that's where he is. And so last week we looked at the first confrontation between God, the living God, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians, right? God is set against both Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh sort of represents all of the people that are oppressing God's people. And so Pharaoh is not alone. This is one of the reasons why, as we start to work through the rest of this book, God doesn't just go after Pharaoh. He goes after all of the people of Egypt. So last week we looked at the beginning of the confrontation between God on the one hand and Pharaoh and the Egyptian on the other. And so this week we're going to cover a considerable amount of text, and that's going to happen for the next 3 weeks. And the reason for that is we're going to go through a series of 10 plagues when this is all done. But what ends up happening when I try to give folks 10 things to remember is you remember like one or two, maybe three if you're really good. And so what I want to do is just kind of, I don't want to miss the forest. I don't want to miss the big picture because we're caught up on, okay, was the Nile turned to blood before the gnats came? Or when did the darkness come in? And how did this affect things? So I don't want to miss the big picture. So we're going to lump them in. And the thing is, in the story, they're all sort of lumped in together. There's a pattern that's repeated as the plagues go on. And so as you're reading through Exodus, what you'll notice, if you're a careful reader and you don't get lost by looking at one particular leaf on a tree, is you'll notice that there's really a series of three plagues, and that happens three times. And then there's this final plague, the 10th plague, and that's when God's people are rescued completely. Okay, so we're going to look at it in a series of three. And the reason is that there's a clear repeating pattern. Okay, there's going to be a particular warning from God through Moses to Pharaoh. The first warning is kind of, hey, go to Pharaoh in the morning and tell him, let my people go. And then Pharaoh doesn't respond, so there's a plague. Then there's a second plague, and the second plague is introduced to go to Pharaoh. Not necessarily in the morning, but go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't respond. Then there is a third plague, but no warning. It's just Pharaoh's not responding, plague. So it's warning in the morning, warning, no warning. And that pattern is repeated three times. And they're also tied together. These three series of plagues are tied together with the source. So in the first source, you see that there's going to be a staff. And we'll read about this in just a moment. But a staff is sort of the source of the plagues. You'll see it striking the water, striking the dust, and then there's a plague. In the second series of plagues, there isn't a staff. There isn't anything. It's God himself is directly involved, and he just brings the plague about. And then in the third series, the plague is brought about by Moses stretching out his hand. So there is a cohesion. I'm not just saying, hey, let's lump these together because it makes it easier to work through the text. Okay? It will make it easier, but if you see this as this pattern that happens, it's basically three patterns of plagues. And we're going to look at the first pattern this morning, the plagues number one, which is 1, 2, and 3, and see how God is dealing with his people. Last thing I'm going to say by way of introduction is this. We're going to read through the entire text. And it's a lot. It's a lot of Bible. So I'm hoping you'll bear with me. And I really wrestled through, man, should I just put the highlight verses up on the screen and let everybody see it that way? But as I was praying about it, I came to this conclusion. It's more important for you to hear what God says than what I say about what God says. So we're going to read through the entire text. And I want God's word to be able to speak to you. Okay? I want to encourage you, read it on a regular basis. And that's why we do this on Sunday morning. That's why we put it up on the screen so you can see that it's not just what Kurt is making up. It's not just what Kurt thinks. This is our authority. And so we're going to bow down to this. And if we say we do that, we're going to posture ourselves in that reality and we're going to read through the text. So here we go. Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. So if you have a Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14. Listen and look for these patterns. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. All the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink. They could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days, 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Chapter 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Last plague, verse 8. The Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now the third plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Whew. We made it. Well done. Here's the pattern. I hope you guys were able to pick it up. This pattern of warning. And then it's going to repeat next week. You're going to see, go to Pharaoh in the morning and tell him, let my people go. And Pharaoh's not going to listen. So then there's a second warning before a second plague. And the second warning is just go stand before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to respond. And so then there's a third plague. But with the third plague, there's no warning. It just comes, right? Did you see that? Just tell Aaron to go stretch his staff over the dust to strike it, and the dust will fly up and it'll become gnats or mosquitoes or something that was very unpleasant, some sort of stinging insect. There's no warning. The elements that are in these first three plagues, and we'll see them progressively get a little more difficult, that they're going to affect the folks with a little bit more force each series of plague. This series is just, it's kind of a nuisance, right? The water is turned to blood. That's kind of a nuisance, right? It's such a nuisance that they're digging around the side of the Nile to find other sources of life and water. The second nuisance is the frogs. They're everywhere, right? They're in the bedrooms. They're in the beds. They're in the kneading bowls, in the ovens. I mean, there are frogs everywhere. And then finally, the gnats, which is some sort of, as I said, some sort of stinging insect, some sort of maybe a mosquito or something. But these aren't just like generic, hey, how can we torment these people? Each one corresponds to a belief system that the Egyptians had about how the universe worked. And so the first one, this idea that the Nile would turn to blood. The Egyptians had a belief that the Nile was the source of life and that it connected them to a couple of particular gods, right? The main god being Osiris. So they believed that the source of the Nile came from the god Osiris, that it was also connected to a god called Hapi, which I don't know why we make up some of the gods that we do. It would be hard for me. Maybe it's because I'm a 21st century American male. It would be very hard for me to bow down to a god whose name is Hapi, right? What do you do? How do you serve a god that's Hapi? Every time you think you're going to make sacrifice, you're probably going to giggle a little bit, right? What are you doing? Oh, I'm going to make a sacrifice to a god. What god is that? Oh, it's just Hapi, right? Did you say happy? No, I said Hapi. You're going to bounce around? I don't know. It's a weird name for a god. But that's it. But they believe that this god, Hapi, also controlled the flow of the Nile. And so this is sort of an opposition of God toward false gods. And he's saying, you don't have power of the Nile like you think you do. And so Moses and Aaron come in. They turn the water, the source of life, into blood, which foreshadows a lot about Jesus and where the real source of life comes from. It's not in the water, it's in the blood, right? If you're familiar with the New Testament, Jesus talks a little bit about that. Paul really expounds on that, that there's life in the blood, that the true source of life doesn't come from false gods and this river. It comes from the God, and he will allow his blood to flow, and that will supply life to everybody who puts their trust in him. Second one is the frogs. It opposes the Egyptian belief in the false god Heket, right? So there's a god that's associated with fertility, and a frog was the symbol of that. And so Moses and Aaron are coming in. They're saying God opposes your understanding of another source of life, which is fertility, and you worship a false god when it's the Almighty God that actually controls the blessing of opening the womb and closing the womb. And then the final one, the gnats, there's a false god in Egypt called Aker, and he was sort of the god of the earth, and he controlled the things that happened with the land. And so what Aaron and Moses are demonstrating is God's power over all the land, that God gets to use it the way that he wants to use it. The source, as I said, was the staff. The interesting thing to note here is that as these plagues are occurring, some commentators will tell you that the Israelites were affected in all of these plagues. That's not true. that the Israelites were spared from these things, right? Because if you read the text carefully in verses 17 to 18 of chapter 7, it's not the water of the Israelites. It's the Egyptian water, the water in the land of Egypt. It's their vessels of wood, their vessels of stone. Their houses aren't affected with frogs. It's the houses of the Egyptians. And there's this distinction between the Egyptian people and God's people, right? God is making a distinction between people. It's their homes, their bedrooms, their beds, their kneading bowls and ovens. It's not ours. It's not the people of God. It's theirs, right? And then, and finally, the gnats only affect the people in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Goshen, where God's people are being held captive. And so it's very interesting. Right off the bat, you see this distinction. You see a distinction between God's people and Egypt's people. And the magicians come along and they're able to replicate it, right? They use their secret arts and they're showing, we have control over the Nile as well. Which I find it interesting. Like, if I had that kind of power, I don't know about you, but if I'm a magician in Pharaoh's court and somebody comes and he turns all the water to blood, guess what I'm going to do with my secret arts? I'm going to turn it back, right? Because that's going to show the power. But they don't do that. They do the same thing, which seems, well, that's silly. That's foolish, isn't it? Right? That's what secret arts are. They're foolish. They're kind of a waste of time. It's like, wow, you have this power, but it doesn't do anything to bless anybody, really. It just makes you feel like you've got a sense of power and a sense of deep connection with spirituality. Some of us know that very well, don't we? Right? And what else do they do with the frogs? Do they make the frogs go away? No, they do the same thing. They just add more to them. Which, again, it seems ridiculous. Like, they're just adding to the problem. They're not dealing with the source of the problem because they can't. They can only replicate the things that God does. They can only replicate the demonstration of God's power. Now, the interesting thing to note is that God allows for that. He does. He lets the magicians in Egypt, by their secret arts, dabble in demonstrations of his power. And so for those of us that are not very spiritually minded and we think there's a scientific explanation or a naturalistic explanation for everything, we've got to contend with the fact that, no, God allows for that. God allows for people that aren't close to him to dabble in expressing the power that he has over all things. But then they get to this final one and you see that their power is very limited because they can't make the gnats come out of the earth. They try, but they can't do it. And so we see that even in the false religion, false senses of spirituality, false gods, there is power, but it's a limited power. It doesn't equate to the matchless, mighty power of the living God. And so they try. They're trying to duplicate it, but then they stop and they confess. And I think their confession is fascinating because what they don't say is, this is the mighty hand of God. What they say is, this is the finger of God. Right? And it's sort of a warning to Pharaoh. Be careful here, okay? We can't do this. And this is just his finger. It's not his whole hand, right? And he's not personally involved. This is just he could flip you off the face of the earth. When you get to the final plague, God looks at Moses and he says, don't you know by now that I can wipe you off the face of the earth? And Pharaoh's response over and over and over is, no, you can't. No, you can't. I've seen all this. I've seen what my magicians can do. I refuse to trust in you. I harden my heart against you and refuse to listen. Right? Chapter 7, verse 23, what does he do? All of his people, all of the Egyptians, they're suffering. They don't have water. He goes into his house. He doesn't listen. Right? He goes into isolation. Well, I'm sorry, you don't have water, but guess what? I do. And so I'm going to go into my house. I'm going to enjoy my water. Second plague comes. He's getting a little annoyed. And so he asks Pharaoh, will you plead with the Lord to remove the frogs? Right, my people added to them. So can your God just take them away? Stop being a nuisance. But then finally in chapter 8, verse 19, he just doesn't listen. He hardens his heart. He doesn't let the people go. Doesn't let them go. And so here's what we see going on in this text. If I could summarize what we've seen so far, it's this. God is very patient with his enemies. He's very patient, isn't he? I mean, he's been waiting 400 years for the pharaohs and for the people of Egypt to let God's people go. They were God's people before they went into Egypt. They're God's people while they're in Egypt. They will continue to be God's people when they're not in Egypt any longer. God has been very patient. And he's going to give them a list of 10 things, like 10 opportunities to relent and to soften his heart and to repent of the evil that he's doing. He's very, very patient, right? I don't know most of you who are disciplined, like godly parents that give your kids 10 warnings, right? And it's sort of like you need to change. You need to change. Now, we need to be patient as moms and dads with our kids. But most of us aren't naturally like 10 warnings, 400 years, you know. God is. He's very, very patient with his enemies. And at the same time, he's very persistent to fight for his people. He will guide them. He will protect them. He will rescue them. He is very persistent. He never ceases to fight on behalf of his people. While it's patience for his enemies, it's persistence for his people, for his beloved. And some of us need to hear that, right? Some of us are on the side where we're the enemies of God this morning. And we've got stubborn, hard hearts, and we've seen amazing things, but we turn to false spirituality and weird things to try to emulate that. Some of us, though, are God's people, and we feel sort of trapped. We feel oppressed by the powers that are out there. They're just sort of, they're holding us in bondage and slavery. And so some of us this morning, we need to hear, God is opposed to you. He's not your buddy if you stand in opposition to him. He is opposed to the unrighteous, to those who say, I will not bow the knee to him, to those that look to other things for provision and blessing and satisfaction. God is opposed to you. He's patient, but don't mistake his patience for not caring. Because in the end, he will get what he's desiring. But for those of us that are suffering and struggling, we need to hear God is persistently fighting on your behalf. He's fighting to rescue. And so on the one hand, it's like we need to repent. And on the other hand, we need to endure. Repent, endure. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Repentance and endurance. The difficulty with us is that while he's patient with his enemies but persistent on behalf of his people, we make up all kinds of little gods that cannot compete with him. We put our trust in those things, right? Think about it. We manufacture gods all the time for ourselves. We have a sense of what love is, and so we manufacture a vision of God that upholds our vision of what love is. And then we hold God accountable to our sense of love. And we say, well, how could it be loving for him to plague the Egyptians? Right? With all kinds of assumptions, with all kinds of arrogance, we go in and we say, God is manipulative, he's harsh, and he's full of violence, and my God would never do that. Well, your God is puny and pathetic, and he's made up. Right? The living God cannot be manipulated, but he can be trusted. And here's the thing. What God ends up doing, God can make us miserable with the things that we manufacture that we think will satisfy us. The things that we put before God and we say, this is our source of life and hope, he'll make you miserable with it. Oh, you think the Nile is your source of life and hope? Guess what? I'll turn that to blood and you won't be able to drink it. You'll keep trying and trying and trying and it won't help. And guess what? You might find some spiritual gurus that will keep talking about the source of life and they might even be able to make it continually vile for you. But God will make what you put before him sort of a nauseating experience. And most of us have had that experience, haven't we? There's a film by M. Night Shyamalan. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, so we'll just go with that. But Mel Gibson's in the movie, and it turns out to be, you know, some weird UFO thing, which would have been better if they didn't show the UFO, because it's always scarier to not see what's scaring you. Am I right? All right, I'm not alone on that. It's always scarier to not see what's scaring you, but then there's like this crazy UFO at the end. But there's this one point where Mel Gibson, his character was a former priest, and they're getting really scared, and they're sitting down to dinner, and he's there. He's lost his wife, and he blames God for that because he's got the right sense of justice, and God does not. So he's given up on who he thought God was when he's really just giving up on a little manipulative God that he made up. But the kids are kind of like, hey, Daddy, let's pray. Let's pray. And he like in this fit of rage, spits out the word, I will not waste one more minute on prayer. Now eat your food. And then you see him just grow ravenous. Right? And that's kind of how we are. The more we resist, the more that we fight, the more that God blesses us as we do that, he can make us sort of sick with consuming the things that we put before him. I love that film because it just draws our attention to that. That's what God can do. Right? God is uniquely in control, though. The reason he's doing this is so that Pharaoh knows that I am God. There is no one like me. Right? That's what God's word to Pharaoh is. I will fight for my people. He continues, says, let my people go. He's persistent to fight for them, and he wants to protect them. He doesn't allow the plagues to fall on his people. He forces them to fall on the Egyptians. And so I'll say it this way. As long as we put our trust in everything except God, we remain his enemies. We were not created to posture ourselves against God. But by nature and by choice, every single one of us says, I will remain his enemy. That is one of the key truths to the Christian faith. If you move away from this idea that we are not in opposition and enemies to God, the rest of it makes no sense. It just becomes a sort of a good versus evil, and hopefully the good wins without evil taking too much of a chunk out of the good. Right? It becomes like every other religion. Do these good things, don't do these bad things. If you've done some of these bad things, do some of these good things to make up for it. But Christianity knows none of that. It says you're not morally neutral, just hoping to get on the scale at the end of the day and hope that your good outweighs your bad. It says that you were created good. You were created to reflect the beauty and the wholeness and the miraculous presence of God among people. But you, by nature and by choice, have said, no, that's not what I want. I will be God. And I will make up gods that are fashionably like me. My sense of justice, that's what my God is like. My sense of love, that's what my God is like. My sense of equality and service, that's who God is like. And so rather than being image bearers of the Creator God, we create images of God after ourselves. And we get the whole thing backwards. And as long as we put our trust in ourselves or other things, as long as we put our hope and our confidence in anything other than God Almighty, we remain his enemies. And that's where we are. Right? Some of us in this room, you're here, you're in a church service for the first time in your life. And you've kind of gone your own way. And you've always known, there's always been something deep in your heart that screams at you, there is God and you will give account to him someday. I believe that with all of my heart, right? I believe that apologetics and defense of the faith is good. It's not a bad thing. But at the end of the day, we all know. We all know that there is a creator and I am not him, and one day I will answer. The difficulty is many of us look at that and say, but I don't care. And we stand in opposition and we see his might and we see his work and we go into our houses and we say, but I'm taken care of. And I've got a little bit of this power that I can see expressed every day. And so we just remain stubborn and obstinate. And so we ignore God. We don't listen to his promises. We don't listen to his pleading to let his people go. Some of us turn to false religion and false spirituality, which, like I said, has some real effect on life, but it leaves us with unwanted results. It doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. It just mimics the acts of God. The magicians didn't turn the Nile back. They didn't make the frogs go away. In fact, all it did was made more work for the people that were suffering, didn't it? More work. And we do that. We guilt people into serving, and we make Jesus a nice example for people that we're supposed to follow. And I'm not saying we don't follow Jesus' example, right? But when we don't hold up the cross to people, we just hold up the life of Jesus and say, be like him. We create more work, more of a trap of performance, where people are always asking the question, have I served enough? Have I given enough? The answer to that is no, you never will. But Jesus did. Jesus served enough. Jesus loved enough. Jesus was patient enough. Jesus is the demonstration of God's love enough so that you have a substitute and you can stop performing out of trying to be accepted, and you can start performing out of the reality that in Christ, God accepts you and calls you his own. So we need to stop fighting. We have a created desire to engage in spirituality. You will find a spiritual outlet in your life. I don't care how much of a naturalist you think you are. You will find a spiritual outlet because you'll talk about things that are spiritual, like love and beauty and meaning. And you'll look for answers that your naturalistic mind cannot respond to. You were created for this. But your nature and your posture and your choices that you make are always in opposition to the reality of what is the source of that. So we have a created desire to engage in spirituality, but our sinfulness causes us to demand it on our own terms and in our own control. That's how we operate. Okay, God, I'll buy into you if you can answer this for me. Or if you satisfy my curiosity on this, then I'll go ahead and relent and trust. And really, that's not trust at all. It's Pharaoh saying, yeah, there's a problem here, but I'm going back home because things are okay there. God is not going to let us get away with that. And the good news is Jesus, as one of us, had the same temptations that we do. The same temptation to resist God. The same temptation to posture himself against that. In fact, in Matthew 4, it gets to the point where somebody with a false sense of control presents to him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, if you'll just bow down to me, you can have all of this. Which I find it's kind of an amazing thing, right? It already belongs to Jesus. What he's trying to do is say, you're not going to have to fight for it. You don't have to trust that God is persistent to fight for those who are his. Instead, he's trying to say that God he's so patient that he doesn't even care if we're enemies. And Jesus says no, and he doesn't fail, he succeeds. He expresses deep patience and deep trust that God is persistent in fighting for his people. Jesus is the means of the Father to persistently fight for his people. Jesus is the demonstration of God fighting for his people, and Jesus fights to rescue his people to the point of death. And he's murdered on a Roman cross. And it looks like those of us who are in opposition to God have won, right? Jesus is fighting and he's fighting and he's fighting. And he's going to the cross and he's saying, love, hope, forgive. And they say, no, thank you. That's not the message we want to hear. And they put him to death and there's silence and the world stands still. 3 days later, the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive, and Jesus' resurrection is the promise that God overcomes all opposition. And that we get to partake in the overcoming of all brokenness, all pain, all sin, all death. Jesus' resurrection breaks the power of our lesser gods. And he puts right back into sharp focus for us who the true, unique, only living God is. And then he invites us by the power of his Spirit, put your trust in him. Stop fighting. Go from being enemies to being friends, to being his beloved ones, to being chosen and adopted and accepted because of Christ. And so we're really left with an option. Do we continue opposing or do we relent? Do we trust? It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, right? It doesn't mean that things are going to be cleaned up automatically, but it means in the end you have hope. We want to trust Jesus as the living God who overcomes all substitute gods, belong to his people whom he guides, he fights for, and he protects. And so I want to declare that what we believe at Missio is that Christians are those who trust in God by conviction, not by heritage. We are those who were once enemies of God, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ and been made his friends. This isn't something you're born into. So for those of us that have resistance to Christianity because it's poisoned the mind of our young people, I want to invite you to the pages of Scripture which says that it's not those who are born of the flesh, but those born by the Spirit. You don't come into relationship with God because of where you were born. It's not a heritage thing. It's a conviction thing. And for some of you this morning, you've never experienced that change of heart. You've never had that conviction change from being an enemy of God to being one of his dear children. And you're still fighting. And so I want to say to you, I want to invite you, stop fighting. Stop fighting. You will, at the end of the day, lose. The power that you've seen, it has limits. And God will rescue his people. And here's the way that we do it. Three things. Number one, let Christ guide you. Right? I think it's interesting that the way that these plagues came about was through the use of a staff. A staff is typically used to guide. And God is saying to his people, let me guide you. Let me help you in how you make decisions and how you understand the way that the world works. And how do we do this? Number one, consider the ways that we trust in natural things as if they're eternal. Consider the ways that you trust in natural things as if they're eternal things, as if the way things are happening now are the way things are always going to be. If that's not connected to God and Christ, it's not an eternal thing. It's something that will change. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not for the rest of your life, but at one point it will change and it will be revealed for the powerless thing that it is. Consider the ways that you trust in false spirituality, like the ways that we betray God. One of the biggest ways that we do this, once you've kind of crossed over and you've put your trust in Christ, is we start negotiating with God, right? I'll give up these sins if you'll bless me in these ways. That's a betrayal of how God is, who he is, and how he works. He's a loving father who wants to bless his children. And guess what? He will bless you in the midst of your sin. Have you ever been in that position where you know you're just like, you're walking in darkness and you're walking very far from God? You're not communing with him. You're not inviting him into the decisions that you make in your life. And things are going really well. You start to look, you're like, man, is there God? Because I'm getting away with an awful lot. And that's a scary place to be, because it makes you wonder, does my father love me? Is he chastening me? And he might be by giving you a heaping helping of something you think is going to satisfy. Right? God will overwhelm us with the things that we put before him and say, these are the things that satisfy, to the point where we might grow nauseous on them. Consider that. Consider the ways that we betray God. Let him guide you. Let his promises guide you. He's persistent to fight for his people. Let that guide you through trouble and difficulty. Secondly, let Christ do the fighting. We are in a culture that, let me say it this way. I don't believe that the United States was ever a Christian nation, okay? I want to be very clear about that. I don't think we've like left our Christian roots. However, we have not historically been antagonistic against Christian spirituality. And that is something that is new. And that is something that is increasingly aggressive. That's the culture that we're in. There was a survey done this past week on what is the number one evil in the world that people would wish that would be removed. The answer was not sexual slavery. The issue was not anything. The reason, the number one evil that people wanted removed, you know what it was? Religion. In particular, Christian religion, right? And some of us would be like really bold. Well, I want religion gone too. I want relationship. Okay. That's not what they're asking for. There is in our culture a deeply held conviction now that we are the enemy. And how this is going to be fought and how this is going to be played out, is going to make a lasting difference culturally. What I want to say is let Jesus do the fighting. Don't pick battles. Don't go into the realm of politics. Go back to the gospel. The way that we fight is with the fight of love and mercy and hope and prayer. And we move through that with conviction. We let Jesus' promises stand, even when the world stands in opposition to us. Even when we show mighty works of grace and valor and love, there will be Egyptians and there will be pharaohs who say, I don't care. That's not what I'm looking for. That's not the way the world works. But let Jesus do the fighting. Serve, love, proclaim the gospel. The death and resurrection is God's victory over those things that enslave us. Your efforts at fighting are not. And I find it interesting that the Israelites, they're not the ones like doing this. God has called Moses to do this, and he will call out men and women to stand up and declare his name. But we want it to be unequivocally God's power. It's Christ that does the fighting. Let Christ guide you. Let Christ fight for you. And finally, let Christ protect you. Some of you, I said early on, like you feel enslaved. You feel like you need these words of hope. And so we need to proclaim this to one another. God is persistent in fighting for his people. He's persistent. He doesn't give up. It might not work on your timetable, but he is persistent. And so we need to challenge those of us that are in the community who make confession of the true God whenever those same people give a nod to false spirituality. Like, well, maybe this will work, or maybe I should give up on this, or maybe we need to challenge them, not by fighting them, but by reminding them of the gospel. Jesus Christ has power over life and death. This, while it is a big thing, is still a small thing. I know it feels big in your life. I know the suffering is sometimes incomprehensible, but Jesus has power of life over death. Are you disappointed? Sure. Are you frustrated? Sure. Was Jesus disappointed and frustrated? Seemed like that was him all the time, right? But he was patient. And what did he do? He reminded them of what's to come. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the hands of evil men. They will crucify me. But that's not the end. The end is that I will resurrect and I will overcome all things. And we need to remind one another of all of that. God is patient with his enemies. He is persistent to rescue his people. Christ is the means of God to rescue his people. Holy Spirit is the power of God rescuing his people, the very presence of God among them. Every week we're trying to create an environment here where God the Spirit can work in your lives. We don't want it to just be a routine. Right? We have a pretty structured liturgy where we do this first, then we do this. But we don't want your hearts to get caught in that pattern. We want to make room. That's why we have the pattern for God to move. And so we're going to give you an opportunity. We're going to give you a moment to reflect silently. It'll only be a moment. If some of you need 5 moments, take 5 moments. We're going to give you a moment to reflect silently. We're going to have folks in the back who are willing to pray with you and for you. If you don't want to go to the back, that's fine. If you want to go to any part of the room, you want to get down on your knees, whatever posture you feel comfortable with, we want to encourage you to do that. It's a free place to enjoy those postures. We want God the Spirit to work. Communion is for those of us who recognize that we are in need of Jesus. It's not for us to look and say, well, I've had a good week this week, so I'm worthy to come forward and receive Jesus. It's for us to take a deep look in our hearts and say, it's not been a great week. I've felt far from God. I've trusted in all kinds of things, but Jesus makes up for that. And so I trust him. And so you're going to come forward. You're going to break off a piece of the bread that is the body of Christ broken for your brokenness. You're going to drink from the cup, which is the blood of Christ poured out for the cleansing of your soul. If you have an aversion to wine or to the bread because you have gluten issues or dietary or conscience issues, we have gluten-free bread in the bowls. We have grape juice in the bowls. You're welcome to partake of communion that way. And then finally, we're going to have our band up here leading us in the praise of God's name. And so they're going to sing the gospel to encourage your souls. Again, don't make this just a ritual. Take a moment, reflect, let the Spirit of God lead you and guide you. Let me pray, and I'll give you a moment to respond. Father, thank you that you're patient with your enemies, because all of us at one point, and even now, stand often as your enemies. But Christ overcomes our opposition. He removes our brokenness. He cleanses us from sin and forgives us from our evil. He makes us your sons and your daughters. And he declares to us that we are beloved and belonging. And then he fights for us and he protects us and he guides us. So help us to put our trust in him to guide us, to fight for us, and to protect us. To not get out ahead of him, but to simply rest in the reality that he loves his people. May that challenge the sin that's in our lives. God, move among us. Help us to respond in ways that are pleasing to you and joy and life-giving to us and those around us. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.